The word of God comes to us once again this evening from the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, and beginning at the 1st verse. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at the 1st verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, He must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So far, and may the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, bless them also to our hearts. S.W. Borum, in one of his little studies of the history of the influence of some of the great texts of the Bible, tells us that when he was a child, he was taken by his parents to witness the erection of the great obelisk, Cleopatra's Needle, in the city of London. The occasion was a great one. That marvelous object had 3,000 years before been placed in the front of the magnificent temple at Heliopolis in Egypt. Now it was to adorn the capital, as it then was, of the Western world. At the base of the obelisk, the authorities placed a number of interesting items to be rediscovered by a subsequent civilization succeeding our own, very much in the manner of the sort of thing that's been done in our country in this present year. A set of coins was included, for example, some specimens of the weights and measures used at the time. Children's toys. A London directory, newspapers, photographs of the 12 most beautiful women of the period, a box of hairpins and other items of feminine adornment, a razor, a parchment with the translation of the hieroglyphics upon the obelisk written out upon it, and finally, a text. And then a text not just in one language, but in every language then known in the world, in the tongues of 200 and 15 peoples. The words were written out for those who would come afterwards to find and receive as a testimony to the faith of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those words from John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, are our text for this evening. We have already paid some attention to the verses which immediately precede our present text. Now we turn to John 3:16 itself and begin our consideration of it. I have in mind to treat just the opening of John 3:16 this evening, and then to continue the exposition tomorrow evening. John 3:16, it scarcely needs to be said, is one of the very best known and most beloved portions of the Word of God. Nearly all of us, as I suggested this morning, certainly all of us who have had any Sunday school training at all, have by heart these marvelous words. It is at once evident as we reflect upon what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here that that word "for" is of some importance. The word with which the text begins, "for God so loved the world." Surely it is evident that the word "for" harks back to what has already been said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The two thoughts, you see, are bound up together here. The necessity of Christ being lifted up, and the love of God. But even though we recognize the connection between John 3:16 and what has gone before, and even though we understand that this verse is an integral part of what the Apostle John gives us by way of the pronouncements of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, yet we find ourselves at a loss to know how to attack such a text, how to begin our approach to it. How is one to deal with such a familiar pronouncement, but at the same time with a pronouncement which contains within itself some of the most profound truths that have ever engaged the minds and the hearts of men? This pronouncement in John 3:16 baffles all explanation, defies the descriptive powers of language, exceeds all human standards of comparison, contains within itself so tremendous an impossibility, for that matter, so great an improbability, that one scarcely knows where to start. And yet our text is also so gracious and flowing a fountain of truth that we may all refresh our hearts in drinking from it. I begin this evening by making reference to a cautionary word that ought to be spoken in connection with the exposition of our text. We must be careful here where we begin, and we must take pains in dealing with John 3:16, just because it is so familiar a passage, so well known, so much loved, not to misinterpret and to misapply what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here. It is possible, you see, to come to John 3:16 and to begin one's interpretation of it with reference to the word "world." For God so loved the world. One then takes the word "world" as his point of departure, as though a certain numerical understanding of the word "world" were the determining factor in measuring the greatness of the love of God. It is the world with its totality of human beings, those who have lived in the past, those who live in the present, and those who are yet to live in the future, which then becomes the principle of interpretation. And the great accent placed upon the exposition of the text is then an accent which rests upon the universality of the scope of the gospel. And one is pressed to say, behold, the marvelous love of God. One sees how great it is, how indescribably great it is, because it comprehends the whole of humankind, because it takes within itself, and because it envelops within its scope all those living in the world, whether past, present, or future. But you see what's wrong with that. That approach begins with the object of the sentence rather than with the subject of the sentence. And surely one must begin at the proper point. One must not begin with the object. One must not begin with world as though that were the principle of interpretation, as though that were the measure of what is being said here with respect to the love of God. It is not God so loved the world, but it is, on the contrary, God so loved the world. And if we are to understand aright what the gospel is setting before us here, then we must go straight to God, not to the world, however great it may be, and however inestimably valuable the souls of men and women and young people and little children may be who have lived in the past or who live in the present or who are still to live in the future. No, however much falls to be said about all that, yet our point of concentration must not be upon the world, but upon the living God. And so we turn in the second place to the Lord God, who is the subject of the sentence, for God so loved the world. The affirmation and the declaration of our text begin with him. And it's stupendous, it's overwhelming, its definition, denial, and description, beggaring power. In here, not least in the fact that he is God. The one who loves, the one who loves the world is the one who does as he pleases amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the children of men. God here, the supreme, sovereign, eternal, altogether holy God, stands first in the sentence. And the scriptures have a great deal to tell us about this one. You remember those wonderful words of the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of a balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or to what likeness will ye compare him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that will not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as tents to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. It is the Lord, then, to whom reference is made. God the Father, the one who is from eternity and unto eternity, who is utterly sovereign, completely without peer or without parallel, completely, as a matter of fact, without reflection, even in this world since the advent of sin. He is pavilioned in splendor, girded with praise, the one whose throne the seraphim themselves surround, crying out in the Trihagion, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As we come to John 3:16, then, our thoughts must mount up to the very heavens themselves. For God, that God who inhabits eternity, that God beside whom there is no other, God so loved the world. But in the third place, we have God before us in our text in relation to the world. God so loved the world. That word, cosmos, which is here rendered world, is one which may be used in various ways. Originally, it denoted an ornament or an adornment. And we find a reflection of that usage still in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, where the adornment of Christian women is spoken of. It is not to be that outward adornment of the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold and so on. Hence our own word cosmetic, obviously closely related to the word cosmos. Sometimes the word cosmos denotes the universe as a whole. One sees that in this same gospel according to John. And the first chapter at verse 10, he was in the world, the cosmos, the universe, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Then again, that word cosmos may mean the earth. An instance of such a usage is to be found in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world, while you're here upon this earth, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Then again, the word cosmos referred to a great number of peoples. You remember, perhaps, from the 12th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 19, how that the Pharisees protest, saying, "The world is gone after him," that is Jesus. So many people are attracted to him. So popular has he become that it can be said that the world is gone after him. Then sometimes the word world is employed to describe the hostility of the world of mankind toward God and toward Christ. So it is that we speak of the Christian as having to shun the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is there the world of enmity against God, of hostility toward him, that is in view. And such a usage of the word cosmos occurs again and again in the New Testament scriptures. But we still, with all these instances of variation in the usage of the word cosmos or world, have not come to its precise employment in our text. Here, the word world is taken comprehensively. It denotes mankind, men and women, not individually, but as an organic whole. The world here speaks of that whole world of mankind in its complexity and interconnectedness, at the same time in its sinfulness and in its displeasingness before God, its rebellion against him. There is a universality of reference here. You recall that in his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is concerned in the last part of the first chapter of that epistle to describe the condemnation of the Gentile world before God, its odious character, its sinfulness, and its deservingness of judgment in the presence of God. Then he goes on in the second chapter to comprehend under this same sentence of judgment the Jewish people, those who possess the oracles of God, those who know the revelation of God as given in the Old Testament, but who nevertheless have not improved that revelation, have not taken advantage of it, have not rightly understood it, and have also gone their own way. And then in the third chapter of that epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul takes them together and says, there is none righteous, no, not so much as one. The whole world is sinful and guilty before God. There is then a universality of scope here. Just as we shall see as we continue our exposition of John 3:16, there is also a universality of grace. Not a universalism of grace or salvation, mind you. That is a quite different thing. It is not as though this verse of Scripture could be cited to demonstrate that there is a universal application of God's redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not to be, in the expression of one German New Testament theologian, a universal homecoming. All are not to be brought in the end. No, there is to be a division. The Scriptures make that clear. And the principle upon which that division will proceed is one's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it remains true, nevertheless, that there is a universality of judgment and condemnation upon the world, just as there is a universality of grace and of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the word world, then, means that complex of individuals taken not as particular instances and representations of humanity, but as humanity as a whole, which is meant by the word world. God so loved the world in all its complexity, in all its sinfulness, in all its guilt, in all its deservingness of judgment and of punishment. God loved the world. No wonder, then, that I was able to say at the outset that there is a tremendous improbability in our text. There is God, on the one hand, sovereign, holy, just, and good, and there is the world, on the other hand, humankind, deserving of his judgment because of its sin and its disobedience and its guilt before him, trampling upon his laws, defying his revelation, turning its back upon all that may be known of God from before the foundation of the world, reflected in the creation about us. God loved the world. But now look at the verb in that sentence with which John 3:16 begins. Look at the verb in this singularly glorious and beautiful sentence. God loved the world. God loved the world. Who will not say at once that the statement is a startling one? God loved the world. Who could have expected any such affirmation as this, given the nature of the world? God loved the world in its sinfulness, in its guilt, in its rebellion against him. God loved the world. But we must ask ourselves, just what is this love of God for the world? Certainly, it is not any disposition on the part of God in which he is able to contemplate our present situation with approval and favor. It is not as though God looks out upon the world and is pleased by what he sees there. The exact opposite is in fact the case. God is full of indignation against sin, and the Scriptures tell us that he is angry with the wicked every day. There can be no question about a qualification of God's attitude with respect to sin. He hates it. And God will judge the sinner too. He cannot by any means clear the guilty. We are told that by the word of God itself. And therefore, condemnation is not removed by the affirmation of our text. When we read the word God loved the world, we are not to understand that God looks at you with your sin and with your guilt and with your disobedience and with your hostility toward him, and God says of you, I love him in that situation and on that account. Not at all. It would be a denial of the very being and nature of God himself were any such affirmation to be made. Rather, we see in our text an expression pointing us to the active, saving love of God for the world. It is, on God's part, an expression of his goodness, in which, as our text goes on to say, God does not simply sit back and regard the world with a certain attitude, whether of favor or of disfavor, and in the nature of the case, it can be only an attitude of disfavor. Rather, it is an attitude, a disposition, an expression on the part of God, which is active and saving. God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God commendeth his love toward us, says the Apostle Paul, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is not a passive thing. It is not an inactive thing. It is not merely an attitude, a contemplation of God in which he regards the world in this or that way. No, it is a disposition of indescribable grace and mercy which aims at salvation. And that leads us to say still further that this love of God for the world, and of course we shall have to say something more about its precise nature as we proceed in our study of the text, but that this love of God for the world is likewise an all-conquering, invincible love. It is certain, you must see, of attaining its end, of accomplishing his eternal purpose. God's love does not merely open the way to salvation, does not only clear away the obstacles that sin has introduced, so that communication has been blocked between God and men. No, that's not the Christian doctrine of grace. That's not at all an accurate definition of the love of God for the sinful world in which we live. God's love is not a love which makes salvation possible. God's love, rather, is a saving love. In the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles, and we find this reflected throughout scriptures, that love of God is a triumphant, is an all-conquering love, in which it in fact accomplishes that which God designed from the beginning. You and I are dead in trespasses and sins. There is no power, there is no efficacy in us or in anything that we can do. We're helpless. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot so much as break the bondage of sin that is upon us and set ourselves free. We're dead, as Paul says, in trespasses and in sins. We're without God and without hope in the world. We're strangers to his grace and to his goodness. But God, in his ineffable love, in this expression of his goodness, reaches forth and saves. Again, I say, does not make salvation possible, does not make the way passable, but saves utterly and completely, saves wholly and fully those upon whom he has set his name. The gospel, thus, as we preach, is not simply a gospel which holds out the hope of salvation, though it certainly does that. Praise God.
But the gospel that we preach calls out the certainties of salvation. There is no hesitation in the mind of the Lord Jesus or of his apostles in speaking about the certainty of his salvation. Did not our Lord himself say, and the words are recorded in the 10th chapter of this same Gospel of John, "My sheep shall never perish. None shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father is mightier than I, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." Yet again, the breathtaking character of the love of God is to be seen now in its object. We have spoken of God, and we are speaking of his love for the world. And it is just that world now which shows us something of the breathtaking character, as I said, of the love of God in its essential quality. God loved the world. To love angels, that's one thing. It would not be difficult for anyone to love angels who have done no wrong, committed no sin, and who exist only to do the Heavenly Father's will, but to love the world, to love the world in its sinfulness, in its alienation, in its corruption, in its guilt. What a godlike, glorious thing that is. God loved the world. He loved the world in its ugliness, in its odiousness, in its sin, in its guilt. Again, the idea here is not that the love of God extends to all men taken individually as though there were a universalism of grace inherent in our text. No, we are not speaking of individuals first of all this evening. We are speaking of the world of which we are a part, the world of humankind in its animosity toward God, in its hostility toward him. And God loved the world in that sense of the word. God's love, we are told, is great enough and free enough and gracious enough and intense enough and boundless enough to comprehend the whole world. Finally, for this evening, take note here also of a very small and at first glance insignificant word in the expression with which we are concerned. I've been saying God loved the world, but that leaves a small word out, as you will already have noticed. The text tells us God so loved the world. God loved the world so much, to such an extent, to such an infinite degree, indeed. God loved the world. God loved it in so marvelous and selfless and glorious a manner that he could do what the text goes on to describe him as in fact doing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Go back now to the 14th verse of this third chapter of John's Gospel. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What does the word "must" mean in connection with our present concern? It means that behind that word "must" stands God the Father. It means that God's love is so great and so boundless, so unfathomed and so unfathomable, that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the proof, you see, the evidence, the demonstration, the measure of his love. It is not that the world may be said to furnish the measure by which we can gauge the love of God. No, it is something far more than that, something which utterly transcends it. Though the world may be great and the value of souls inestimable, yet there is something much more than that in what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in this place. God so loved, God so much loved, God loved to such an infinite degree that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us here. God so loved, God so much loved, that he did not hesitate to send his Son, to whom he said that he must be lifted up, that he must go to the cross. There was no necessity from the outside upon the Father in making this determination. It was not as though constraint had been laid upon him. He was free to judge and to condemn all. After all, the rebellion of mankind against him had brought upon our posterity, upon us, and upon those that have gone before us, the indescribable fury of an angry God against sin. We have no right, no claim to anything but wrath and indignation. But in the face of such a picture, our Savior tells us, God so loved the world that the Son of Man must be lifted up in order that in being lifted up, he might draw all men unto him. If there is any text in the Scriptures that has the power within itself to draw people to the Lord Jesus and to melt their hearts, it is surely John 3:16. And if there is any facet of John 3:16 which is more likely to produce a response on the part of those that hear the gospel than any other, it is what is involved in the inclusion of that little word, so. God so loved. At the same time, one recognizes, on the basis even of what the Lord Jesus Christ has been telling Nicodemus in the passage we read for our scripture lesson this evening, that it is not the impression of a text that matters, not the impression even of so glorious and so beautiful a text as John 3:16. You see, it is not the text of Scripture that produces results. It is not the preaching of the gospel taken in and of itself that produces results. It is not the eloquence of any minister that produces results. It is not even a clear understanding which may be communicated of the nature, the scope, and the content of the gospel that produces results. Jesus makes it clear that one must be born again of water and of the Spirit, or he can never see the kingdom of God. But, and this too is a reflection of the love of God, it is the preaching of the gospel that he uses to bring sinners to himself. Some of you know that from your own experience. If opportunity were given you this evening to say something about the way in which the Lord has dealt with you, then there would be many of you who could testify that it was the proclamation of the gospel that the Holy Spirit used to quicken you and illumine your mind and open your eyes so that you could see the Lord Jesus lifted up upon the cross for sinners. Just so is it again this evening. We've not been talking about the whole gospel, obviously enough, and there is a great deal still to be said. One could study, one could preach the gospel one's whole life long and not begin to make an impression upon the tremendous body of the truth of the Word of God as it comes to us in the Scriptures. There is enough here, not only for the life study of one man, but of a thousand or a million or a million million men. But we have said enough this evening in our study of this beautiful verse and these striking and startling and improbable words, which are nevertheless the truth, to hold up the Lord Jesus to you and to call you to him. For God so loved the world that he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. For God so loved the world that the Savior must be lifted up upon the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I do not know your particular situation. I do not know the experiences that you have had in the past. I'm ignorant of the difficulties through which you're passing, the temptations and the troubles that you find facing you. But I know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. And that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is mighty to save. There is no one of you so in bondage to sin. There is no one of you so ridden with guilt before God. There is no one of you so shackled with the chains of lust. There is no one of you so much a stranger to grace and to God. There is no one of you so entirely a prodigal in a far country, removed from the Father and the Father's house, but that the Lord Jesus, the one whom God sent to save his people from their sins, is able to take you and to make a new person of you, a new man, a new woman of you, and to set you free. That, my friend, is the glory of the gospel and the glory of the proclamation of the gospel. That what we say is not an exercise in futility. It's not devoid of content and significance. What we say is the very word of the Son of God himself. It is the Lord Jesus who addresses you this evening. It is the Lord Jesus whose word comes to you. And it is the Lord Jesus who tells you, look what God has done. Look at the glory and the majesty and the splendor of the gospel. Can you turn a deaf ear to it? Can you ignore it? Can you turn away from it again? Will you not come? Will you not hear? You dead ones, you who are in your graves while living, you who are helpless and hopeless and powerless and lost, you, will you not hear? And will you not come? And will you not live? Listen to some words written long ago by a great evangelist who was also a Presbyterian minister in the 18th century, Samuel Davies. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Angels and men resign your claim to pity, mercy, love, and grace. These glories crown Jehovah's throne with an incomparable place. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost, with trembling joy we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this God-like miracle of love, fill this wide earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Amen. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast so loved the world as to give thy Son, thine only Son, for its deliverance and redemption. We praise thee for the gospel, for the glory of it, the beauty of it, the tenderness of it, the joy of it. And we ask that the truth of it, by thy Holy Spirit, may be driven home to many a heart this night. In Jesus' name, amen.